Amen. Thank you so much, team, for leading us this morning. I always say hello at this point, but I've already said hello, so hi again. Hi. Awesome. We're in a series called John the Eyewitness, and we're taking a journey through the Gospel of John, one of the most powerful and amazing pieces of literature ever written. And of course, for us who know Jesus, we believe to the core of our being that it's not just any piece of literature. It is indeed the inspired word of God. And so we've been looking, 3 weeks ago we looked at the prologue, and I suggested to you that it's like an overture to a symphony. It's like an introduction that introduces the major themes, and it's like a pair of glasses, like a pair of lenses through which we're to read and understand the rest of the gospel. That is the Word who was in the beginning and was with God and was indeed God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that is the lens through which we're to read the gospel. The week after that, we looked at the person of John the Baptist and his designation of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we looked at all of the rich meanings of what Lamb of God can mean, and we kind of unpacked that for a while. And then we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was the one that baptized in water, but there was one coming greater than he who was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then last Sunday, Pastor Zach was here and led us through the rest of chapter 1 as Jesus begins to call around him his early disciples and says, come follow me, come and see. Where are you staying? Come and see. And I love that because I think they are asking him, well, where are you actually staying? And he says, well, come and see. But I think on another level, they're saying, where are you staying? And he's like, well, come through my gospel and you'll see when we get to chapter 15, where I stay is in the Father and the Father in me. Come and see. Come and see where I dwell. And so this morning we're going to jump into chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. We're going to be reading about one of the most amazing miracles, signs that Jesus performed, and one of the most well-known, the turning of water into wine. And it's only found in John's gospel. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only here. And we're going to read it this morning. And by the way, the fact that we're having communion today is just coincidental, okay, for a number of reasons. So if you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to John chapter 2, and we're going to start reading from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you or to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God's word to us this morning. Amen. So what we have here in this passage is we have a wedding ceremony that is taking place in a small village, and the village goes by the name of Cana, and it's in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. It's not all that far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Now, in chapter 21, eventually when we reach there, we're going to learn that Nathanael, who we met last week in the calling of the disciples, Nathanael was from Cana. So this is his home village. Okay, Nathanael's from Cana, and it probably helps us to explain why the disciples were invited to the party. It was like Nathanael got a plus 11, you know? And so Nathanael and the disciples are there at this wedding, and its proximity to Nazareth, it probably explains why Jesus and Mary are there. They obviously knew this family and were invited to be there. Now, weddings were elaborate affairs in those days. In fact, immediately following the wedding, the banquet could last a week. So they would have 7 days of feasting and drinking and banqueting and celebrating and all of that. So it was a big, big deal. And during that week, the family was responsible to pay for everything. So they had to feed the guests every day for 7 days. Because that's a big financial outlay for them, especially if you invite the entire village. And in fact, in this case, we would say beyond the village, because Mary and Jesus were there from Nazareth. And to run out of food and wine was a source of great embarrassment. It was a source of shame. It would bring dishonor. It was kind of a losing face kind of thing. It would bring dishonor to the family, to the host, and so on. And so it kind of explains why Mary is so concerned about this. It's not Mary's wedding. It's not Mary's family's wedding. It's obviously some friends. And Mary is really concerned that the wine has run out. Well, part of the background is that this would have been a huge, huge issue for this family, a huge moment of dishonor and shame and embarrassment. And Jesus' response to his mother was kind of a little harsh, it seemed. Did it seem a little abrupt? Like in English, it seems quite abrupt, doesn't it? Like to call a woman. I say to my sons, try calling your mum woman. See how it goes for you. But you know what? In English, it sounds quite abrupt, but actually it wasn't. In that culture, it wasn't really abrupt in the same way. In fact, Jesus uses it a number of times. He uses it with the woman at the well. He calls her woman. The woman caught in adultery. He will use it again with his mother at the cross, and he'll use it for Mary Magdalene at the tomb as well. So it's a regular way that he speaks and others spoke. It wasn't abrupt or rude, but it was a little bit formal. It was a little bit of a formal way to speak to her. So maybe what the reason it's there and the reason he uses it and the reason John highlights that he uses it is because although it probably wasn't something he used in the home growing up to his mum, nevertheless, what it shows us is that although she's his mother, she's also his disciple, right? She's a follower of Jesus. So it wasn't rude, but it was a little bit formal. I think that's kind of what we're supposed to pull out of that. Woman, what concern is this to you and me? I think Jesus, again, is revealing that he cannot act under the authority of his mother because he's actually under a bigger authority, and he's got a bigger deal and a more macro purpose to take care of here. There's another path laid out for him. And then that strange phrase, my hour has not yet come. Or my time has not yet come, again kind of indicates that posture he has towards the will of his father rather than simply the concerns of his mother. Now, he takes care of the wine issue though, right? So he actually takes care of the thing that his mother is concerned about and what the host is concerned about. But I think what the interplay is supposed to show us is that while everybody else is concerned on the kind of plane of everyday life, Jesus has this bigger, more macro concern for the world. His time, or his hour, kind of looks on to other gospel references of his time or hour until finally his time or hour does come. It does come in the gospel. When his glory is truly revealed at the cross, and it'll take eyes of faith to be able to look and see through the pain and the shame of the cross and see the glory of the cross because of what God is doing and how Jesus is glorifying the Father and what it's going to result in. It takes eyes of faith to see that. But at this moment, in the village of Cana, at this particular wedding ceremony, he hasn't reached his time yet. So yet, Jesus is going to use this real-world situation in the fabric of everyday village life to, yes, show concern for what his mum is concerned about and what his host would be concerned about, but actually then to perform a miracle that we're going to call a sign. We'll come back to that in a moment. And that the sign itself will indeed point to his glory and point to his time that is yet to come. Okay? So it's like there's two things going on. Jesus is indeed ministering into the everyday life concern, but he's got this more macro purpose, but he's going to use this everyday everyday kind of incident to perform a sign which will point to that more macro concern. Okay? You get that? Mary says to the house servants, do whatever he tells you. So even though Jesus has made this kind of cryptic statement to his mother upon her concern for the host, she trusts that he will still act, and she does actually show evidence of falling in behind him then as a disciple. She trusts that he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of the problem. Now, most scholars believe that by this time, you know, Joseph isn't on the scene, Jesus' earthly father, right? He hasn't been around since Jesus was quite young. At least he doesn't show up. And it's probably, most people think, is because Joseph probably passed away. He was quite a bit older than Mary. So most people think that Joseph is dead at this point. So maybe what Mary is doing is simply looking to her oldest son as kind of like the head of the house kind of thing, and trusting that he'll know what to do and he'll know how to fix it. Now, I doubt that she expected him to do what he did, but she just trusts that he will somehow step in and help. Now, standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. The presence of those water jars gives us a huge clue and an insight into what is going on here. Those water jars are part of the Jewish world. They're part of Jewish ceremony and religious observance. They're for ceremonial washing in order to be ritually clean and purified for the various religious exercises and things that they would be involved in. And Jesus says, fill them with water. Were they empty? Were they completely empty? Maybe. I don't know. If they were, does that point to the emptiness of Jewish religion and ceremony? Perhaps. The Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself in the New Testament is going to have a lot to say about religious activity and religious observance devoid of heart, isn't he? Religious ceremony for the sake of it. I'm sick of your sacrifices, says God in Isaiah chapter 1. And other prophets say other such similar things. Going through the motions of religious observance, but not allowing God to actually penetrate the heart and to bring about transformation, or going through the religious activities and observance and so on without actually caring for the things like justice and mercy. The prophets and Jesus have a lot to say about that. The water jars, symbols of first century Jewish religion, are a clue there for us that God is doing a new thing from within the old Jewish system, bringing purification to Israel and the world in a whole new way that doesn't involve simply washing with water. The servants fill them to the brim. We're talking about at least 120 gallons then of water. And Jesus then instructs them, apparently doesn't say anything else, but it just says it instructs them to take out some of it and take it to the chief steward to taste it, and the chief steward tastes it and can't believe it. What are you doing? He goes to the bridegroom and he says, this is the best wine of the banquet. Why would you serve this now? Everybody knows you bring out the good stuff first, the expensive stuff, and then when, you know, the taste buds are kind of dulled, you bring out the cheap stuff later. Why would you bring the best until last? Well, exactly. It has to be the best, because the new wine that will flow out of the old covenant of Judaism will be the far superior wine. Hallelujah. No amount of ceremonial washing will ever make you clean, friends. No amount of religious observance will ever make you clean or pure. And besides, it only ever cleans the outside anyway, right? Not the inside, the place of the human heart. And Jesus will get right in the face of the Pharisees at one point in the Gospels, where he goes to them and he says, you're like whitewashed tombs, like tombs where dead people are. They're whitewashed on the outside. They're all clean and they look good on the outside, but inside it's full of death. And so before any of us look a critical kind of judgmental eye to the Pharisees, isn't that true of us as well? Like Christians, we're so good at looking clean on the inside too, aren't we? We're so good at looking like we have it all together and we're good on the outside and nice and shiny, but boy, we can be full of junk and brokenness as well. And we know that we'll never be truly right and perfect and clean and all of that until the new heavens and the new earth. It'll never be all made right until then. But we can say two things about that. Firstly, number one, aren't you glad that you're in Christ? Right? Because the good news here, the gospel piece here, the good news here is that if we are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. We are new creations. And there isn't two natures that are fighting within us to battle for supremacy. No, the old nature's gone. We only have a new nature. And that new nature has come, and so we are positionally holy in Christ. We are positionally seated at the right-hand side of the Father with Jesus because we're in him and he's in us. We're redeemed and set free and all of these wonderful things. And the second thing is, while that is wonderfully true and we have a beautiful, perfect nature, nevertheless, we still battle with what Paul calls the flesh. Because we live at that space in between, the now and the not yet reality of our existence. And so we still live in the flesh, and therefore we have to work with the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that does it, but we have to allow him in order to weed out the junk, to break the power of bondage and sin within us. We do that through confession and repentance, to stand against the enemy, to take our authority of as children of God, to not just go through the religious motions. Rob Reamer, who's speaking at the Soul Care conference this coming weekend that we've been talking about, in his book Soul Care, talks about how our secrets are killing us. Our secrets are killing us. The secrets that we hold within because we can't possibly let anybody know what we're really like on the inside because we fear we'll be rejected and we have to keep up our Christian veneer. Those secrets are killing us. It's killing the heart of the church. Oh, to be in community with people you trust, to lay out and confess your sin and the things that you struggle with, and have your brothers and sisters be able to affirm to you that Jesus does indeed forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. There is nothing more liberating. And at various times in the Christian journey, it's been really, really important and come to the forefront. John Wesley and the Methodists were so big on that. These kind of groups that they would get together, and small group ministry can be like that, and absolutely. To break the power of the secret that actually has a hold over you and me. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and yet we allow that yoke of slavery to still choke us, and we suffer, and we struggle, all because we can't break the secret. We have to break the ground concert with the Holy Spirit that the enemy has gained in our lives. John the eyewitness calls this a sign and not a miracle. I mentioned that to you earlier. Some translations say it's a miracle. Some translations say it's a miraculous sign, and some say it's just a sign. It was indeed miraculous, no doubt about it, but sign is a better interpretation. It was a sign. It wasn't just a miracle. What's happening is that John is setting up a series of signs or signposts to take us through his gospel story. And the signs are all occasions when Jesus did, you might say, what he just promised Nathanael he would see that we read last Sunday. You remember when he said, Nathanael, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Do you remember that? They're moments when to people who watch with at least a little bit of faith, with even just mustard seed faith, they will see angels, the angels of God ascending and descending at the place where Jesus is. They are moments when the heavens are opened and the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present and into our world. We've talked before about the intersection of heaven and earth, the overlap of these two realms of existence in the person of the Lord Jesus, the locus of the presence of God on earth. We talked about that in the prologue, didn't we? And this is indeed a powerful sign. It's more than a miracle. It's pointing to something that God is going to do. It is revelatory. It points beyond itself to something else. It served to reveal Jesus' glory, and the disciples believed. Awesome. And it points to a glory that is still to come, and we're going to unpack that now. It's been suggested that the turning of water into wine was actually Jesus' most miraculous of all the things he did. What do you think about that? I don't want you to answer me, but I want you to think about it. You think so? Water to wine, the most miraculous? Well, I think if we were to try to order Jesus' miracles and the things Jesus did from least miraculous to most miraculous, I think we might say something like this. I think we'd say, okay, so driving out of demons and exorcisms, powerful, wonderful, deliverance, it's awesome. But essentially what it is on a sort of simple level is it's an exercise in his authority, right? It's awesome and miraculous, but it's an exercise of authority. I think we'd probably say healing was a bit more miraculous, right? In the sense that this isn't just an exercise of authority, but this is actually a transforming action. So the person who is sick or injured or whatever has been restored to what they were before they were sick or injured. That's pretty miraculous. Would we say that healings from a distance were even more miraculous? Same thing, but it's kind of cool when Jesus just says it and it happens in a city over there. I don't think we'd argue with the raising of Lazarus being the most miraculous so far. That was a guy who was dead and he raised him back to life. Right, he restored him from back to what he was before he died. Absolutely. What about the calming of the sea? Is that more miraculous? We could debate that one. I think for the Jews of the first century, they would have said, because they knew only Yahweh has power over nature. Like that's ordering an inanimate object to act. That's pretty powerful and pretty miraculous. However, we know from the prologue that Jesus was a creative force. He was in the beginning with God and all of that. They didn't. So maybe to them it would have seemed more miraculous. We could debate that one. We're not gonna, but we could. And then turning water into wine, is that the most impressive? Well, I think, why would it be most impressive? I don't think we would say it's the most life-changing for us or the most beneficial to us, right? I mean, if I needed healing, turning water into wine, cool, but I'd much prefer a healing, please. I would much prefer a loved one to be raised from the dead, please, than water to wine. So on a personal, emotionally moving kind of impact in our lives, I think we'd say those other ones are more powerful. But what about actually at the nature of the miraculous in terms of like a scientific, almost like molecular level? I think it's the most miraculous. Healing someone is restoring them to what they were before they were sick. Raising the dead is a resuscitation. It's a restoring them to what they were before they died. But turning water into wine could be called a transubstantiation. And I'm not talking about that on a Catholic communion level. Don't worry. But a transubstantiation, okay? The water, it isn't as though the water became kind of stagnant and had algae on it or something, and then he made it fresh again. That, I think, would be the same as like a healing, right? Restoring it to what it was before, or raising from the dead, restoring it to what it was before. No, he took water and turned it into something that it was not. Water doesn't become wine through a natural process if left over time. It just doesn't do that. There's no natural process to make that happen. This was not a miracle that just sped up a natural process. No, there isn't one. You have to add grapes, and there has to be fermentation. The water became something that it previously was not. Lazarus died, but became Lazarus again. Water was water, but then became something else entirely. Hold on to that thought. Put it on the shelf for a moment. We'll come back to it. The final verse says this. Jesus did this, the first of the signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Greek word for first is arche. Now, he could have used a different word for first, but he chose that one, arche. Arche signifies primacy. It signifies beginning. It's where we get archetype from, kind of like prototype. It could be that this is the first sign in a sequence of signs in the book, but also it could be first in order in terms of the source for the others, kind of like the archetypal sign. If that is the case, if we're right in understanding that, then John the eyewitness is perhaps inviting readers who have ears to hear and eyes to see to be looking for the next Cana of Galilee. When his hour finally comes, something like Cana of Galilee is going to happen again. Be on the lookout for it. Something like the archetypal sign is going to happen when his hour comes. The arche. So in John chapter 5, Jesus is going to do this amazing miracle where he heals a man who's been in paralysis for 38 years. Is it amazing and powerful and wonderful? Yes, it is. Is it like Cana of Galilee? No, it's not. Because it's a transformation, but it's not a transubstantiation. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. We've already talked about that. Is this going to be a Cana of Galilee? Is this the moment we've been looking for? Is this the sign? No, it isn't. He came back to what he was before. There was no transubstantiation. There was transformation. Then we reach chapter 20. Mary Magdalene is going to arrive at the tomb. She's going to find that the stone has been rolled aside. She's going to go back and she's going to find Peter and John. And Peter and John are going to run to the tomb. And John's going to get there and he's going to poke his head in. And Peter's just going to burst right in. And they're going to see that there's no body there. But what did they see? They saw grave clothes. They saw linen wrappings. And the wrapping that was around Jesus' head was folded neatly at the head. It's almost like John the eyewitness is trying to tell us that Jesus just simply slipped out of those grave clothes and rose again. When Lazarus died, it was different to that. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he had linen wrappings still around him, didn't he? But not this time. Is John telling us then that he simply slipped out of the grave clothes? Is this something like Cana of Galilee? Have we finally reached it? Yes, it is. It's something different. It's a transubstantiation. It's a whole new reality. It's like it was before, but it's not. It's different. In resurrection, appearances that follow, often the disciples didn't recognize Jesus because he was kind of different. It's not a resuscitation, it's a resurrection. He's in a body, yes, but one that cannot die. Jesus is the one who's going to appear in a room through a locked door, and his new resurrection body is going to do things that his human body wasn't able to do. It's a change. This is turning water into wine. This is different. John is telling us, wait until you see Cana of Galilee happen all over again. And it happens in John chapter 20. Why do you think, friends, at the beginning of this passage when I read it to you, it said on the third day? Next time you see a third day in the gospel, you're going to see a new Cana. And yes, this sign revealed his glory. Coming up on the screen for you is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will all be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability and this mortal body must put on immortality. Amen? Hallelujah. Absolutely. That is our great hope. That is water into wine, friends. That is resurrection. That is what the story is pointing to. We're going to go to the communion table in a few moments. This message today speaks to us of this new wine of the kingdom. The far superior wine, the far superior covenant in his blood that we're going to remember and celebrate this morning. It supersedes everything that went before it. And in fact, all that went before it foreshadowed it and pointed towards it. It's the archetypal sign that revealed his glory before his disciples that day and pointed to the greatest sign that was still to come in the resurrection. And it calls you and I to faith. And that faith gives our lives ultimate hope, and how our world needs hope these days. This is what we have to give the world. And the hope finds further clarification in the words of Paul that I just shared with you from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits. Christ, the prototype. We shall follow. So, friends, one day, your body will transubstantiate or transmute and become imperishable. And you will dwell in the new recreated heavens and earth where there is no pain and no sorrow, no weeping. Sounds good, doesn't it? But in a more now sense, that's a future sense that we look towards, but in a more now sense, we need to walk out transformation in our own lives. We're marked for that transubstantiation in the age to come, but in the now, as we battle the flesh, all of the brokenness, and our tendency toward the world, and our tendency to wander from the God we love, and as we battle an enemy that is seeking to corrupt us, we have to live with a posture towards God and an openness to his Spirit to work in us so that his kingdom and his will might come in our lives and in our world as it is in heaven. And so I invite you, my church family, in fact, I implore you to go deeper with Jesus in these days. And if you can do that in community, in safe community, that is what is needed. And we can posture ourselves for renewal, perpetual renewal in Jesus. Should we sing? Awesome.